All right, let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you that you provide such a rich source of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and we ask that you would be with us this morning as we take a look at an interesting and somewhat unique topic, and just pray that you would help us to expose yet another aspect of that diamond that we call the Scriptures and see it from a different angle and yet recognize the one truth that holds everything together. And we just we know we can't see these things or appreciate these things without your working within us. May your Spirit be at work this morning in me as I teach and in the class as they listen. And may we profit and benefit from the things that we look at this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, the two great tests. And I've been asking everybody as sort of a tease, what are they? Knowing that you can't know. There's no way you could know this. You'd be lucky if you just guessed it. So I once again, am indebted to Mr. Keller for this topic. I would never, I've been, you know, I have a lot of little booklets at home that talk about the various subject and Proverbs and the obvious things, pride and wisdom and money and working hard and dealing, you know, all these sorts of things. And I don't know that I've ever seen a book that talked about the two great tests. So this is kind of a unique framing, but I think he's onto something here, or I wouldn't be presenting it to you. So let's just jump right in. That's all the more introduction we need. We've got a good bit of material to cover this morning. So we're going to answer the following questions this morning. Talking about two great tests, well, what are the two tests? That would be the obvious first question. How do they work? And how can we pass them? What are the tests? How do they work? And how can we pass them? Okay. So what are the two tests? And we're going to introduce it like this. You may remember, or you may not, when I introduced the book of Proverbs, we talk about Solomon, and we're quoting Solomon. There are actually a few sections of Proverbs that tell us right in the book of Proverbs they were written by other writers. So Solomon wrote the lion's share, but there was another section of Proverbs written by someone named Agur. And we don't know much about these guys, but it doesn't matter. It's part of inspired scripture. And in the section written by Agur, he asked the Lord this. And this is kind of a well-known quote. To me it is. You've probably heard of it. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise," he says, "I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Obviously, that would be the danger of riches. "Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Obviously, they're referring to poverty. So in making this request of God, it's for like a petition or a prayer, Agur wisely recognizes that there are two kinds of situations that bring great spiritual danger into our life. And he spelled them out for us here. One of them is abundance or prosperity or success. And the other would be deprivation, adversity, and suffering. Now you may notice right away that I'm broadening just a bit here. Obviously, Agur in particular is focusing on abundance, prosperity, and success in the financial area, and deprivation, adversity, and suffering in the financial area. And that's one area that we can suffer deprivation or what have you, or that we can prosper. But we're gonna turn a little bit more of a wide-angle lens on this topic, and you will see as we go through that we won't limit it to finances. Will definitely be included, but we won't limit it to finance. It's just a note in passing. So he recognizes that there are two kinds of situations that bring great spiritual danger, that the warning lights need to go off in our life. And these two kinds of situations, prosperity and adversity, we'll summarize it that way, emerge a number of times in the book of Proverbs. And where Agur's request recognizes the dangers that come with these two situations, as I just pointed out, you turn to a place like Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, And there, we're shown the positive side of prosperity and of suffering. So let's take a quick look at that. In verses 9 through 10, we're told that if we're generous and honor the Lord with our abundance and prosperity, we will be blessed even further. We've looked at this passage a few times before in relation to other topics like wealth and things like that, giving, I think. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim with new wine. So this is positive. This is talking about a situation where the Lord grants abundance in the life of one of his people, and they're going to honor the Lord with that wealth by giving it and sharing it and being generous, and he's going to bless them even more. Now, you'll notice this has a very distinctly old covenant kind of focus, where the blessing that is expected is a physical blessing, and I think that there's a sense in which that still can happen, but you will find when you get to the New Testament, obviously there's a bigger emphasis that comes on the blessing that, as Jesus puts it, cannot be stolen or cannot rot. We're talking about eternal blessing. And so your generosity is rewarded with an eternal blessing that far supersedes any kind of physical blessing that we might have on the earth. The physical blessing on the earth becomes almost sort of a picture of that. But whatever the case, prosperity in your life is an opportunity, and if you look at it positively, for generosity and for being able to affect things in the kingdom for the Lord. So it can be a positive thing, though it is nevertheless, we're not contradicting Edgar here, there is a danger. We're going to look at both of those things. And then right on the heels of 9 and 10, I suppose you could quibble whether they were even supposed to be connected, but it's interesting, you're right on the heels, so we'll look at it. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, we're told not to despise or resent the difficulty and suffering that the Lord brings into our life through discipline, as is mentioned here, or perhaps trials, because in it, the Lord demonstrates his fatherly love for us. Now, we're talking here about this passage. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So, I want to talk just for a moment about discipline. we're gonna pick this up a little bit later, but discipline is, among other things, when God disciplines us, he brings pain and suffering and difficulty of some kind or another into our lives for a purpose. And the purpose is our sanctification. Because there are times in our lives where if God did not bring difficulty or suffering into our life, we might be tempted to go down the road that Edgar was fearful of and become consumed with our wealth and with, or whatever, you know, some success we were involved in. God sometimes has to kind of bring us up short by putting us through some difficulty and suffering so that we're brought back to recognize our need for God, for example. So discipline, one thing I want to emphasize about it, it's not punitive. That is to say, when God brings pain and difficulty and suffering into your life, it often is associated with your disobedience or something of that nature, just like a discipline of a child would be that. But it's not to punish you for your sins. It's not to make you pay back so that you chalked up a debt with God, you sinned, now you're going to bring some pain into your life, so now you're back even again. That's not the way it works. We could never pay the debt we owe. We know that in the gospel. That's another whole story. We know that part. So what is this? What is this pain? Again, it's because he's a loving father and he brings discipline into our life for our benefit, our well-being. And we do this with our children, right? You know, when you paddle little Johnny or little Susie and they're disobedient, it's not you're not making them pay for what they did wrong. Like, well, don't you dare do that again. You know, I suppose there are bad parents who think that way. As a good parent, you're thinking, you know, if I let Johnny get away with what he's getting away with and don't, you know, smack him on the rear end or ground him or whatever, the kind of pain or suffering you bring into the life of that child whatever's appropriate in that situation. You think to yourself, if I don't bring something in to get their attention, they could go on and become something horrible. And they will if you don't. So this is what God's doing in our lives. It's a positive thing. And that's why this verse tells us, don't despise it when this happens to you. When God brings difficulty into your life, don't regret it. God does it because he loves you. We'll talk more about that later. I'm just introducing that idea from that. So this is why in the New Testament we see the Apostle Paul, and he can say, Philippians, right? We're in Philippians in the church, so this blends right in with what we're doing. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Now, do you see two things going on here that Paul talks about? He's talking about the two great tests, right? As we have described them. There's the need, being in need, suffering, difficulty, and then there's having plenty. So, no matter who you are, even if you're as close to God as the Apostle Paul, you will experience prosperity and adversity, success, suffering, everything going your way, nothing going your way. It's part of life. It's part of being a child of God. Now, most of the time we won't experience a great deal of either. There's a kind of a balance going on in most of our lives. Fortunately, there's not too many of us that are in a constant state of drama. Up and down. I suppose there are some people like that, maybe some more than others. But most of us are living kind of like the way that Agur requested, you know, not too rich, not too poor, kind of middle class, if you will. but then, again, we'll have times of great success and times of great suffering, and these are the two great tests. So there we are. We've answered the question. What are the two tests? All right. How do they work? We're going to take a look at couple of proverbs to introduce this idea, how they work. This one says, the wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that when prosperity comes to the righteous, they use it for good and are blessed. Just like that Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 we looked at a while ago. They honor the Lord with their wealth. You know, God brings blessing into their life. He brings income, he brings wages, money, success. And they turn around and use it, and their success is multiplied. That's what happens to the righteous. When prosperity comes to the wicked, well, first of all, quite often the wicked obtain prosperity by their wickedness. They steal it, or they manipulate it, they cheat somebody. But even if they come by it honestly, when prosperity comes to the wicked, they use it for evil, and it confirms them in their wickedness. They will become greedy. They'll use it to try to pull money away from everybody else so that they can accumulate more. They'll try to use it to have power over other people. They'll try to use it to get their way in life in ways that harm and hurt other people, and they don't care. So give them money, and they go off in a direction that just condemns them all the more. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about this, one of the worst things that God can do for a wicked person is to give them more of what they sinfully desire. That's the worst thing. That's the worst thing God can do. One of the worst things God can do for a wicked person. And we see this in Romans chapter 1. You remember this maybe when we studied Romans. There are three statements in the book of, or three places in Romans chapter 1 where it repeats this phrase that I'm going to put on the screen. It talks about God gave them over. Remember that? It's talking about the sinfulness of man. Paul's building his case for the sinfulness of man, and it crescendos in chapter 3. And we've been through all that. But in this section, he says, and this is one of those gave them over statements, one of three times that this statement is issued. He says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, these wicked people that Paul is describing, they were sinning against God. They recognize enough, God has put it within them to recognize their creatures, that they were created. And yet, instead of worshiping the Creator, instead of being thankful for the fact that God made them and he's provided for them with things they don't deserve, they created idols and they began to worship things other than God. So God gave them over. And that's what he says. So they didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. Gave them over. And in this section, it specifically mentions homosexuality, one of those things that God would give them over to. We just saw a decision by the Supreme Court on Friday. God gave them over. They're celebrating. Yay, we won. You know, and I fear for Christians in that situation, but we need to look. They are being disciplined. And in one sense, our heart ought to go out to them. Not because they deserve it, but they're being given over. If they continue in that pattern, and it's a pattern all of us were in, okay, yeah, you weren't homosexual, you were something else. But if it's a pattern that continues in the life of a sinning person, you'll be condemned. And it's just a downward spiral. Let's look at one more proverb in this regard and how they work, and then we'll kind of try to bring this together. It says, when the storm has swept by and the wicked are gone, the righteous stand firm forever. So what this is saying is the storms of life will reveal who you really are. When faced with adversity, the wicked will become more entrenched in their wickedness and will ultimately be destroyed. That's what we just saw in the previous proverb that I showed you. If you do with money, with success, when they have success, they just become more entrenched in their wickedness. Well, if they go through a trial, they become more entrenched in their wickedness that way. Suffering comes into their life, so they start feeling like they're justified in making suffering happen in other people's life or whatever wicked people do. In response to the evil that's happened to them, they return evil. They return evil with evil. But the righteous take suffering in stride, and they stand firm in their convictions. So we see that these two great tests become sort of a way of separating, as you would, as it were, the sheep and the goats, the believer from the unbeliever. And yet, there's a sense in which it also works within the believing community to serve another purpose. So what about the believer? How does it work in the life of a believer? Besides distinguishing us maybe from the unbeliever in a broad sense, Keller makes the following observations about the two great tests. I think these are really good observations. See what you think. So there's nothing more spiritually dangerous than to be succeeding. We've already kind of demonstrated that with Eger. There's nothing more spiritually dangerous than to be suffering. So these are the two great and dangerous states that we can enter into. Because these two experiences bring out stuff in your heart that you didn't know was there, there's bad stuff in your heart you didn't believe to be there, that you don't expect to be there. You deny that it's there. But those two situations bring them out. Have you experienced this? You go through a time of prosperity. You go through a time of suffering. You begin to see that the bad stuff comes out of your heart, stuff that wouldn't normally come out. But suddenly in an extreme situation, you begin to see who you really are. We'll demonstrate that in just a minute. So taking that as a given, as we see, then he says you can either accept what you see, embrace what you see, build your life on this new insight, repent and change, transform your life, become wiser and wiser, or you can deny it, repress it, you can blame it on other people, you become more and more of a fool, but you will not stay what you were. When you go through one of these tests, you're going to go one way or the other. In a very sobering sense, you could go such a way that you actually end up proving that you're really one of the wicked when you thought you were one of the righteous. It could go that way. But even as a believer, you don't stay still when you go through one of these kinds of tests. Now, I want to demonstrate this with there's a quote from C.S. Lewis. And I like Lewis sometimes, the way he puts things. And this one I can especially relate to, as I will tell you in a moment. He says, when I come to my evening prayers and try to reckon up the sins of the day, now, right there, I just stopped. This is not the point of the lesson, but how many of us do this? I mean, this is interesting practice that he has. He says prayers in the evening, and he goes through his day and thinks about what he's done. I don't know that that's a bad practice. I think it's actually a good one. Anyway, when I come to my evening prayers and try to reckon up the sins of the day, 9 times out of 10, the most obvious one is some sin against love. He used the word charity. I just changed to love because we don't use the word charity the way he used it back in his day. I have sulked or snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed. And The excuse that immediately springs to my mind is that the provocation was so sudden and unexpected. I was caught off guard. I had not time to collect myself. Now, that may be an extenuating circumstance as regards those particular acts. They would obviously be worse if they had been deliberate and premeditated. So he's saying his prayers. He's thinking about how he was unloving towards someone that he sinned, and he recognizes that. He thinks, but wait a minute. I mean, it just came up on me so suddenly. I wasn't expecting that. And he's thinking, well, in one sense, yeah, I mean, it would be terrible if he thought about it ahead of time and did it. It came up on him. So in one sense, maybe he's getting a little bit of excuse here. He goes, but on the other hand, think about this. Surely what a man does when he's taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. Ooh, ouch. He said, if there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar. But if you go in shouting noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. I actually had this experience recently. There was a rat that took up residence in our garage, a big rat. And we came upon it suddenly one night. I popped the garage door open at night and flew into the garage with my car, you know. And there on the shelf was this rat, and my eyes just got like this. I'm like, oh, my goodness, look at that thing. And he's living in my house. Get him out of here. And we finally got rid of him. But I never saw him again. We look and look and look and look. We move the refrigerator and we move this and move that. But I knew he was there because bigger piles of rat dung were appearing all over the place. And I called my exterminator guy out, and he said, oh, this poison, he said, it's like candy to rats. He's going to eat this thing. He's gone. He's history. I said, bring it on, man. Put it all over. He was putting this poison all over the place, big old giant cubes of it. I said, this rat's big. Put big chunks of it in there. I come out the next day, and it was all gone. I said, well, he's gone now. Ha ha. And then, so, well, put a little bit more out just to make sure. And I came out the next day, and that was all gone. I said, you sure that stuff? But yeah, he said, he's gone. Well, eventually we found this dead rat laying in the middle of my driveway. So, but, you know, you're not going to come across the rat if you come in, you know, like I do, you know, throwing the doors open and making a lot of noise. And so that's what happens with these two great tests. There's stuff that goes on inside of our hearts all the time. Ways that we think about things, ways that we do things. And normally we can get by. We can cover it up. We can keep it under control. But you get hit with something hard and fast and heavy and furious, and suddenly, blah, something comes out, and you say, why do I act like that? What, you think that was new? That wasn't there before? Of course it was there before. You just didn't see it. That's what the great tests provide an opportunity for you to do, see things you couldn't see before. So I think Keller's right about that. I like his analysis there. They reveal simple tendencies in our heart in ways we might not otherwise notice. Adversity reveals our lack of love for others and our lack of trust and confidence in God. We see that in a passage like this. Proverbs chapter 24, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Okay, so what's the adversity here? It's a time of trouble, and if someone falters in that time, it's telling them something about themselves. They don't have the strength they thought they had. And it describes the particular kind of adversity here. This is not a financial adversity. This says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he's done? Now, what's being talked about here? This is a situation. And the father, remember, in Proverbs, is writing to the son, and he's saying, son, look, when you come into a time of trouble where you are called upon to rescue somebody who's being led away to death, somebody's life is being threatened here, and you need to step up and try to help them, try to defend them. That's the right thing to do in that situation. And if you say, well, if you chicken out, and then later somebody says, well, why didn't you help? Well, I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about that, right? And this is what happened, from what I understand, I wasn't there, but I've heard stories about what happened in Nazi Germany. When they were leading away the Jews and they were disappearing out of the neighborhood, people knew what was going on. But later they said, why didn't you do something? Well, I didn't know. I just thought they just, you know, I don't know. They knew. They knew. We may face that in our country. We're looking at a time now, I hate to be alarmist, but we may be looking at a time now where we may have to come and help those who are being led away to slaughter. And are we just going to check it out and wimp out? Or it's going to tell us what's in our heart. It's going to be a test. It's going to be one of the great tests. So see, it doesn't have to be financial. So that's adversity. Prosperity, likewise, tends to bring out other things in our heart. Tends to bring out our pride, our selfishness, and our sinful self-reliance. And for this, I had to go to Deuteronomy. I thought this is such a great passage. This is where God is warning the Israelites as they're about to go into the land, what could happen, and of course this did happen many times. He says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, what's going on here? Prosperity. When you build fine houses and settle down, prosperity. When your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increases, prosperity. And all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. That was what Agar was afraid of, wasn't it? They're prospering. They're becoming great. Things are going well. Success. Yay! That's what we all want, isn't it? But what's the danger? The danger is, I don't need God. Hey, I did this. Look at me. Right? And anytime we succeed in life, our tendency is to take credit for it. And we're going to do that automatically. There was a guy I used to work with, my boss, and he told me an interesting story. He raised two sons, and they were rather far apart in age. And the first son he raised, I guess the son was mild-mannered or what have you, I don't know. Whatever the case, they raised the son, and he came out kind of like the model son. He was obedient. He was could make good grades in school. Everybody just was amazed at what a wonderful son this child was. And my boss said, you know, I about broke my arm patting myself on the back over my first son. You know, we're such good parents. You know, we really are. Look at my son. He said, well, then we had another son. I don't know what caused it. He doesn't know what caused it. But they had trouble with that son. He was the son from hell. And he just went wild on them. They used the same technique. They used the same approach. All their great, wonderful parenting. And they were humble. They were humble. He said, I thought I was the great parent. And I'm not saying he probably didn't have some good parenting practices. I'm not trying to put the man down. But you see what happens? You see what happens? Have you seen this with people who make a lot of money? They've become millionaires and billionaires. And, of course, sometimes it takes some smarts and it takes some innovation. And there's a sense in which they can sort of be proud of that. But then what happens? They take it too far. They start thinking, you know, I'm a pretty smart person here. See all this money I made? Look at my portfolio. I know a lot about theology, too. And I know a lot about this. I know a lot of... And suddenly, they just become so full of themselves. We just can hardly stand to be around them. Or movie stars who become famous. They become insufferable after they have reached success. There's stories about that you hear. This is what happens with the prosperity test. This is why when you prosper, you're in danger. So now we want to know, how can we pass the test? We understand that these happen. We understand that these things are going to come into our life, and we understand they're going to reveal things about our heart, and we understand there's a spiritual danger. What do we do? Well, we're going to turn to the Proverbs of the New Testament, as we've been calling it, the book of James. And the book of James says this. He describes two types of brothers. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. By the way, just a side note, I don't want to take us off the track, but I take the rich here to be a reference to a brother, even though it doesn't specifically say brother. In the context, the way it's framed here, there is discussion later in the book of James where I think the rich refers to an unbelieving rich person, and that is a bit confusing for folks, and there's dispute and so on and so forth. But I'm just taking it in that way, just so you know, because I think it fits this, if you look at it in the context. Just side note. Okay. So what do we see here? The two tests, right? The lowly brother. This is a brother, I think, probably in some way either in a low social status or a low in terms of the amount of money they have. And he's saying to the low brother, boasting his exaltation, and then the rich, the person who has lots of money, he gives him different advice. So James is telling you here, because this is advice for all of us, even though he's writing to his readers, God incorporated this into Scripture. And James is telling you and I what we need to do in response to adversity on one hand and prosperity on the other. What do we need to do? You need to affirm yourself out of spiritual danger of adversity with the gospel. And you need to humble yourself out of the spiritual danger of success with the gospel. The solution is the same in both cases, the gospel. But in one case, the gospel fixes one problem. In the other case, the gospel fixes the other problem. What's the gospel? Well, sum it up. The gospel is, I'm wicked, yet I'm loved. Is that the gospel? I mean, basically, in a nutshell, I'm wicked, yet I'm loved. So, when I'm in adversity, I can remind myself of the affirmation of the gospel. I'm loved. Yes, I'm faltering, I'm failing, I'm feeling weak, I'm feeling down, I'm having trouble, I feel like God has forgotten me. But I'm loved. I know I'm loved. And it lifts you out. When I succeed, I can remind myself of the humility of the gospel. I'm succeeding. I'm doing great right now. Everybody thinks I'm wonderful. I especially think I'm wonderful. Wait a minute. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. We all stand before the throne of God with nothing to offer but what Christ has done on our behalf. The gospel, again, remedies our problem. So just to elaborate on this just a bit more. When you find yourself coming into a time of prosperity and success, watch out. You're in danger of becoming proud, greedy, implacable, can't be satisfied, got to have more. You need to remind yourself what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, which is, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Right? Why are you boasting? You think you're something special? Really? We convince ourselves of this. I thought it was interesting. The other day I read an article, not to say one thing or another about him, but I went blank on the man's name. Guy running for president that's kind of a rich guy.
Trump.
Huh? Trump. Yes, thank you. Sorry, my brain cells sometimes forget names. Okay, yeah, Donald Trump, known as kind of a pompous sort of a guy. But it was interesting. I read an article, and I wish he'd attribute it to God, which he's not a believer, so obviously he doesn't. But he said, if you're rich or if you're well off, he says, partly your hard work, he says, partly just luck instead of God. And he said, you know, anybody argues with him, he just says, look, like in America, says, wait a minute, now it's all my hard work. He say, you're born in America, you're born to parents that were well off, and you got a good education. What else do I need to say to you? That's the part you have nothing to do with, and yet that's part of the reason why you're well off. So I thought it was interesting he at least recognized that. I wouldn't have expected him to have that much discernment. But that's what we need to recognize. We don't have anything that wasn't given to us, ultimately. What about when you find yourself coming into a time of adversity and suffering? Watch out. You're in danger of despairing, thinking God has forgotten you, sinning in order to escape the trial. You may be facing persecution, and all you have to do is just say, Jesus is not Lord. That's what the big trial was in the ancient Roman Empire. Or maybe all you have to do is just celebrate some perverted practice. That's all you got to do. That's easy. You cannot sin. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. You'll be tempted to sin to get out of your adversity. Or you'll be despairing. You'll think, you know, where is God in this deal? Why am I suffering like this? Has God forgotten me? When you find yourself coming into a time of adversity and suffering, you need to remind yourself of what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 picks up on the proverb we read earlier. It says, have you forgotten? Remember, you've got to keep in mind the Hebrews, the original audience here, was an audience that was in danger of suffering. They were, in fact, suffering persecution for having become Christians, and it was apparently suffering at the hands of Jewish people. And they had come out of Judaism, And they were being tempted very much to go back into Judaism. Would have made, they would sin to get out of their suffering, basically. And it would solve all their problems, it would seem. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, don't do that. And he's giving them many reminders. And that's really what the whole book of Hebrews was just all about. And we get all kind of great theology out of the book of Hebrews, but it came as a result of that original situation. And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, my son, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he quotes Proverbs. Interesting application of Scripture. A little teaching about on the side here about the inspiration of Scripture. What was Proverbs written was to by a man to his son, and yet it became part of Scripture, so now it's written to you. And it says, it addresses you as sons. You become the son. That's what we're doing in this class, isn't it? I'm sitting up here telling you, Proverbs tells you to do this. You're the son in the Proverbs. That's what the writer of Hebrews, that's how he uses the book of Proverbs. All right. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he receives. We read that just a while ago. And he goes on. He says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Any good father, anyways. Any father worth his salt is going to obviously discipline his kids. Why? Well, because the father wants to steer the son out of trouble. Because he loves him. That's what he goes on to say. He says, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. The only way you can get out of discipline is if you're an illegitimate child, you don't have a dad. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So all of our dads, and all of us who were dads, we did the best we could, but we weren't perfect fathers. But he's saying, you have a perfect father who disciplines you. And he loves you. That hardship that you're experiencing right now at the hands of those Jews, that's put there by God. That is not a surprise to God. God brought that into your life for the very purpose that he might bring you blessing. You needed that suffering. Now, it doesn't feel like it. We don't want to say that. But it has to be true. God's sovereign. God loves us. God brings trials into our life. It tells us he does. Why? He loves us. He cares for us. You've got to remember that. You've got to tell yourself over and over, because you're not going to feel like he loves you when it happens to you. And he goes on. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yeah. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the point of God bringing this great test into your life. It brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness if you pass the test. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You've been crippled, you've been hurt, but don't make it worse. Don't despair. Continue on. Trust in God. He'll bring you out of it. He'll bring you through it. And just one final quote from Keller as we close, because I can't think of a better way to say this. As we bring this back to the gospel once again. How do I know God really loves me? That this is only discipline and not punishment? As God is doing this for my correction, not just to get back at me for my sins? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ came into this world and passed these tests for us. He was the most successful person who ever lived, but he didn't let it go to his head. And he suffered horribly, but he trusted his Father in it. Jesus is the one Son who didn't need punishment or discipline, but he took the punishment for us so that you could know that what comes into your life is only loving fatherly discipline because he delights in you. That's how you can pass the test, by trusting in the one who passed the test for you so that you can begin to let these things turn you into someone who is wise. You see how it works? That brings it all back to the gospel, doesn't it? All right, we're finished with our material. Does anybody have any comments or questions? All make sense? Hope it's helpful to you. We all face these things. Maybe some of you are in the middle of one of these kinds of tests right now as we speak. And maybe this will be an encouragement to you. I hope it is. Father, we thank you that your word is such an encouragement to us. And we know that we're weak. And all of us have memories of those times when we didn't respond the way we should have. You brought things out of our heart, just like, you know, putting a fire underneath a crucible of gold brings the impurities to the surface. And Lord, you're the one who scoops the impurities off the surface. Lord, help us to do this. We cannot do this apart from your Spirit being at work within us. Thank you for blessing us with these truths. Thank you for preparing us in advance for these things. You are a loving Father. You delight in us. Lord, that's such a comfort. And Father, let it never go to our heads when we succeed. Let us never think we're somehow better than the people around us. We're not. We lie before you. Our mouths will be closed, except for what Jesus does when he steps forward and he says, I paid for that sin. Father, thank you for that. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.